I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together Christ's triumphal entry. Again, I'll be reading tonight from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, picking up where we left off last time with verse 28. Let's hear God's word. This is speaking of Jesus, of course. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we are thankful for this, your day and your people and our fellowship together. We're thankful for the freedom and the opportunity to gather together. We're thankful for your word and pray, Lord, that you'd bless your word to us, that you would bless our understanding, our comprehension, our attention. Lord, help us to understand and appreciate your word this evening, and bless it to our hearts, not just to our understanding, but to nurture us and strengthen us in our faith. Teach us, Lord. Instruct us that we might learn. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel, of course, or the Bible, of course, I should say. The Bible contains four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different historic accounts of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, four different perspectives, four different windows on Christ's earthly life and ministry. Each of the four Gospels is unique. Each of the four Gospels offers a little different perspective, a little different insight, in some cases a little different information or a little different details that's not found in the other Gospels. None of the Gospels contradict each other, of course, but rather together they complement one another, and together they round out our understanding of Christ and who he is and what he's done. But each of the Gospels is important. Each of the Gospels is, in its own way, unique. And each of the Gospels has something different to offer. For example, we've seen that Luke was particularly interested in Christ's care and concern for the outcast, for the nobody, for the Gentile, for the poor, for the widow, for the woman, for the children, for people that society tended to overlook. And so Luke especially highlights a lot of accounts of Christ's ministry to people like that, in many cases that we don't read of in the other Gospels. And likewise, the other Gospels each contribute something, a little different perspective, a little different insight, some different accounts that aren't found, for example, in the Gospel of Luke. But there are a few events in the life and ministry of Christ that are so significant that they are recorded in all four Gospels, and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of them. This is one of the few events in the life and ministry of Christ that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'd be surprised some of the most memorable events in the life of Christ don't appear in all four Gospels. And yet, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, this last final triumphant entry, is considered so important that it is recorded by all four Gospel writers. And yet, sometimes it may be that there's some aspects of that that perhaps we haven't yet fully understood and appreciated. Tonight, we want to consider together how Christ's triumphal entry was a time for praise. We know that many churches celebrate or recognize what we call Palm Sunday. We know that his triumphal entry was a time of praise, but we'll see tonight that it was also a time to weep. So look with me at our text, beginning with verse 28, speaking of Jesus. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, we saw last time that he was in Jericho. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. He was in Jericho, and there was a growing sense of excitement and anticipation that something significant was about to happen. Remember that not only were large crowds coming out to see Jesus at each town and each city and each village, but also there was a growing crowd of people who were walking with him. There were pilgrims along with him on the way to Jerusalem. Many people would travel this way to go to the Passover, and since Christ was headed that way, and because of course Christ and who he was, that there were a number of people that were following Jesus from town to town in something of a procession on their way to Jerusalem. That crowd is getting bigger and bigger, and there's a growing sense of excitement and anticipation that something's about to happen. First of all, because they've seen so many miracles, so many wondrous signs and wonders and miracles. They've just seen blind Bartimaeus healed, and Jesus has just gone in to visit the home of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and there's so many extraordinary things that have been happening. Plus, we're getting so close to Jerusalem. And it's almost a Passover. And you put all those things together. We saw last time there was this growing sense of anticipation that something big was about to happen. In fact, the people thought that Christ was about to usher in the kingdom in all its fullness. Okay, we saw that last time. If you want to look back at verse 11, it says, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So because of these growing crowds, because of all the miracles they've seen, because they're getting so close to Jerusalem, and because it's almost the Passover, there was this sense that when Christ reaches Jerusalem, he's going to usher in the kingdom in all its fullness, that he was going to do it right then and right there, that he was going to do it immediately. And so we saw last time that in response to that, Christ told this parable that we call the parable of the 10 minas, in which he tells us about a nobleman who went off into a far country to receive his kingdom. And by saying that, he was preparing the disciples to understand that Christ was not about to bring about the kingdom in all its fullness, but rather that Christ would be going away, that he'd be going off to be with the Heavenly Father, that he'd go to the right hand of the Father to receive a kingdom. So he was, in his own way, preparing the disciples for the fact that the kingdom was not going to be fulfilled immediately, that there would be a delay before he returns in glory. And the other purpose of the parable was to tell the people what to do in the meanwhile. In the course of the parable, this nobleman, before he leaves, he entrusts each of his stewards or servants with a certain amount of money, a minus, and representing, as we saw last time, the gospel, how we are entrusted with the gospel and intended to use it and to apply it and multiply it until Christ comes again. Well, now we come to our text tonight, verse 28, when he had said these things. Okay, Jesus has in some way prepared the people that he's not going to usher in the kingdom immediately, that rather he's going to be going off to the Father and exhorted them what to do in the meanwhile, whether they've learned the lesson or not. He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, what's striking about that is that there are several significant events that Luke doesn't choose to mention. For example, he was at Jericho, was about 15 miles away. So he has then, presumably on Friday, by Friday evening, which would be the beginning of the Sabbath, has reached Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Presumably had a meal Friday night, the beginning of the Sabbath, with his friends. On Saturday, it's believed that's when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Some churches even recognize what they call Lazarus Saturday. On Saturday evening would have been presumably when Jesus was welcomed to the home of Simon the leper. And then it was on Sunday that we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Luke doesn't mention all of that. He just tells us, beginning in verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Well, Bethany is a small town, again, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's on the Mount Mount of Olives, or sometimes called Mount Olivet. Bethphage, we're not sure exactly where it was, but presumably it was right there near Bethany. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, put yourself in Luke's shoes for a moment. We read back in chapter 1 that Luke did a lot of research in preparation for writing this, composing this gospel, and he spoke to many firsthand witnesses, and he's got an enormous amount of material, and he's going to decide, led by the Holy Spirit, how is he going to assemble this, and what things are going to include and not include. Would you expect him to provide for us the details of how Jesus obtained the donkey? I mean, when you figure that Luke doesn't tell us about the raising of Lazarus, but he does tell us how he obtained the donkey. Or to put it another way, if this had not been included in the Gospel of Luke, would anyone have even stopped to ask, "Wait a minute, where did the donkey come from?" Well, we probably wouldn't have. And so we do have to ask yourself, why does Luke give us this detail about how Jesus obtained the donkey? The fact that he tells his disciples, "Go on into this village, and here's what you're going to find. You're going to find a colt." We know it was a donkey, on which no one had ever yet sat. "Untie it, bring it here. And if anybody stops you, you just tell them, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Well, what's the significance of telling us this? Some have suggested it's a display of Christ's omniscience. He knows what they're going to find. He knows what they're going to find in this town. And sure enough, they find exactly what he said. Verse 32. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them." And so some have suggested, well, this is an example of Christ's omniscience, or at least his prophetic ability. He has told them in advance what they're going to find. Others have suggested this is an example of his power. That you could go up to someone and just begin taking their donkey. And if they say, "Why are you taking my donkey?" "Oh, the Lord needs it." And so they just let you go. That would be like somebody coming up to you and taking your car. And you say, "Why are you taking my car?" "Oh, the Lord needs it." "Oh, well, okay." There's all kind of debates about exactly the significance of this. So much so that some scholars have suggested that this was prearranged. That Christ was aware that this was going to be something that he was going to need, and that he has already spoken with the owners of this donkey at a previous time, and that this was something of a password, as it were. That, listen, if they ever send some disciples here and they start to take away your donkey, if they say to you, "It's because the Lord has need of it," that you can know they're from me. And so some have suggested that was some sort of a password. Others have suggested, no, these must have just been a devout, very trusting people. When they're told the Lord has need of it, do they understand that means the Lord Jesus? Or are they just thinking that means God? There's all sorts of questions that are raised. But at the very least, it is striking that this is a rare occasion in the life and earthly ministry of Christ when Jesus asked for something for himself. When you think about that, Jesus was poor. He had very few belongings. This is a rare occasion when he asked for something for himself, And so, at the very least, this is a very visible display of his kingship, his royal messianic identity. If you think about it, up until this point, Jesus has kept his messianic identity under wraps, at least as far as the public goes. How many times did Jesus tell different members of the public, go and don't tell anybody what you've seen and heard? Scholars call that his messianic, the messianic secret. That for so much of the Gospels, we find it surprising that Jesus keeps his messianic identity on the down low, as it were. And it's this secret that is kept different among the closest disciples, but among the public, it's minimized. And yet here, Christ is obviously going public. He is he's sending his disciples to get a donkey, and it was clear what that meant. It was a display of his messianic nobility, his royalty. He's just told a parable in which the character who represents him is a nobleman going off to receive his kingdom, and now he has summoned his disciples to get him a donkey. Ordinary people didn't ride on animals. You rarely read of this in the Gospels, of people riding on animals. So to come riding into Jerusalem mounted on an animal was a display of wealth or power. And it was an indication that he was king. It's a display of his messianic identity. And yet, when kings did come mounted, rarely would they be mounted on a donkey. They would come on a war horse, or they'd become in a chariot. And so Christ being mounted on a donkey is a display both of his messianic royal identity and also of his humility and meekness. I mean, it wouldn't be lost that it was a donkey that he's mounted on. That wouldn't be lost to the crowds. And so what we have really is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the fact that he's riding on a donkey is a sign of his royal messianic identity. He's going public, as it were, for the first time, and at the same time, a sign of his humility. He is not your typical king at all. Well, verse 35 says, they brought the donkey to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Kings did not ride bareback, and in lieu of a saddle, these disciples throw their own cloaks on the back of the donkey, and they set Jesus on it. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus sat on the donkey, but they set him on the, again, a sign of sort of his exaltation. They are lifting him up and putting him on the donkey. They are treating him with special reverence and respect. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Well, we've already spoken of the growing crowds that have been following Jesus, but John tells us there was actually three crowds. There's the crowd that's been following Jesus, and there's also the crowd that's coming from Jerusalem, coming out the city to meet Jesus, and there's a third crowd of people that are coming from Bethany in response to the raising of Lazarus. And so there's this convergence of three crowds coming together, and they can't all put their cloaks on the back of the donkey. And so they're spreading their cloaks on the road, and this is a sign of an incredible reverence and respect. It's like saying, Christ is so great, I would even let his donkey walk over my clothes. These are poor people. It's not as if they have extra cloaks or robes to spare, and yet it's like laying out the royal red carpet. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground, spreading them out for the donkey to walk on. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of us, that is, these three groups converging together, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, all the miracles, all the wonders they've seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I appreciate John reading from Psalm 118 this evening as our call to worship. This is essentially a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's clearly a messianic psalm. It's the one that speaks of Let me flip to that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And so when he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it clearly meant he, the king. And so the people are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Another recognition of the royalty, the messianic nobility of Christ. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This sense of anticipation that something is going to happen. Make peace between us and God. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. It is, as I said previously, the first time where Jesus publicly acknowledges and encourages the acknowledgement of his messianic identity. And of course, the Pharisees are not very receptive. Verse 39 says, and, you know, we could translate that and or but some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees, on the most part, would not have liked Jesus being identified as the Messiah. They were jealous of him. They didn't agree with that. But also, they were anxious about how the Romans might respond to something like that. We were reminded of that this morning in our Sunday school class, that the Romans didn't like the idea of a king, and they certainly didn't like the idea of you supporting a king other than Caesar. And so the Romans would have been very touchy about something like this. And so for various reasons, the Pharisees are trying or would like to quiet the crowd, but apparently they don't dare. The crowd is so large. So instead they go directly to Jesus. And they say to him, Teacher, which strikingly in this text, in this context, it's not Lord, it's not Messiah, it's not Savior. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Not tell them to hold it down or tell them to be discreet, but rebuke them. The Pharisees believe they're doing something wrong. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, if these people, these crowds, if these followers were silent, the very stones would cry out. And that's a complex thing for Jesus to say, and I'll get into that in just a moment, that there's some debate about the meaning, but it seems to suggest that this is, in fact, a time for praise, that God's people must worship and praise and celebrate Christ's triumphal entry, the arrival of the Messiah into the city that has been predicted not only in Psalm 118, but in so many passages. He seems to be suggesting that if these people didn't sing out, then even the creation itself, even the stones would cry out. And so the church is correct to think of the Christ triumphal entry as a time for celebration and a time for praise. But what is often lost is that his triumphal entry was also a time to weep. Verse 41 says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Strikingly, what we typically call the Christ triumphal entry into Jerusalem, most of what we have described for us actually happens outside of Jerusalem, just outside of out of Bethany. But you're winding down the Mount of Olives, and as you do so, periodically the city comes into view. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, that is, Jerusalem comes into his view, he wept over it. Well, we need to be clear. It's not as if this happened hours or days later, but this happens almost simultaneously. While the crowds are cheering, while they're rejoicing, while they're praising, Jesus begins weeping. And many have suggested the word might better be translated wailing. And so you can imagine these huge crowds crying out and rejoicing. Luke doesn't even mention the palm branches that were being waved. And yet, to think that in the midst of that, Christ is weeping and wailing, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The crowds have just said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as Jerusalem comes into view, Jesus says to the city, as it were, if only you knew what it's going to take to make for peace. A little bit of a play on words there, because the name Jerusalem actually contains the word peace. You know, Jeru Shalom, Shalom, peace. If only you knew exactly what it would take to make for peace. Christ, of course, knows that he's going into the city to die. He's anticipating his own betrayal, his rejection, the false charges, the accusations, the beating, the scourging, and ultimately his own crucifixion. He understood and is anticipating that he's going to have to die to make peace for us. And it would be very understandable if he's beginning to weep in anticipation about what he's going to endure. It would be understandable if this was sort of a Garden of Gethsemane moment in which he is wrestling with the severity of what he's about to experience. And yet that's not exactly what's going on here, because he's not weeping for himself, but he's weeping for the city. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus isn't weeping for himself, but he's weeping for what's going to happen to the city. He knows he's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. And yet he's thinking of these people not in anger or bitterness or malice, but in sorrow and grief for what they're going to suffer in consequence for their sin and rejection of him. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. It's ironic. The Romans the Pharisees were concerned with how the Romans might respond, you know, with all this talk of a Messiah, a king. And in fact, that kind of, it accelerated their timeline in terms of getting rid of Jesus. And yet, ironically, it wasn't the messianic entry of Jesus into the city that got Jerusalem destroyed, but it was just the opposite. It was because the Jewish people rejected the Messiah that Jesus brought judgment on the city. It says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's speaking, of course, of what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and ultimately destroyed it. Striking how accurate Jesus' description is. Caesar gave instructions to his general to destroy every aspect, to tear down every stone in the city except the three tallest towers. And the thought was, leave the three highest towers of Jerusalem standing so that when people come by, they can see how great a city Jerusalem once was. So leave the three tallest towers standing, but every other stone must be thrown down one from another so that the city will be utterly devastated. And that way anyone comes by can see at once how great Jerusalem once was, and at the same time what a desolation it has become because Jerusalem dared to defy Rome. And yet, again, it wasn't because of just their political problems they had with Rome. Ultimately, that was God's judgment on the city because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize when that was God himself coming to visit his people. One last thing just to kind of mention, and it's sort of striking, this repetition of this word stone. We saw that in verse 40 when he told the Pharisees, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. And then shortly thereafter, he speaks of the city being torn down and not leaving one stone upon another. Maybe it's sort of coincidental, but some have wondered if what Jesus is actually saying is a reference to a passage in Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. It says, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. And there it's a description of the destruction of a city, and the idea of the stones crying out. And so some have suggested that when Jesus says, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out, that maybe Jesus is not saying if the disciples don't praise God, the rocks and stones will praise God. But maybe what he's saying here is if the people of God don't praise God, the rocks and stones will cry out in judgment, much like the stones of the buildings mentioned in Habakkuk. Maybe that is then what he's referring to with Jerusalem, that the stones of the city of Jerusalem would cry out in judgment against the city for rejecting Jesus. We read in the book of Genesis how when Cain murdered Abel, his blood cried out to the Lord. And then we read in the book of Hebrews that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so if perhaps, as has been suggested, the stones cried out in judgment, for judgment against the city of Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus, we have the blood of Jesus that cries out for us forgiveness and pardon and mercy. And so we have both a time of praise and a time to weep, a time of praise that Christ would come and willingly offer himself on the cross to deliver us, to show us mercy and pardon. He came as the Passover lamb, that the angel of death and judgment would pass over us, that we would be spared and pardoned. And he came to give us grace and mercy. And so it's a time of praise for us, but also a time to weep for the world, for those who, like the city of Jerusalem, reject Christ, for those who don't recognize him, for those who won't bow the knee, for those who will have to stand before the Lord outside of Christ. It's a time to praise the Lord, but a time to weep for the lost, a time to weep for those who aren't trusting in Jesus, a time to weep for those who don't welcome him and receive him, to weep for those who don't worship him and praise him. Christ, triumphal entry, a moment of great historical significance as he came into the city one last time, finally publicly acknowledging his lordship, his messianic identity, a time to praise, but also a time to weep for the world that knows him not. Even as Christ wept in mercy and compassion for the very city, the very people that would put him to death, so we should weep for the world and the judgment that will come upon them unless they turn and look to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, what a monumental moment, so rich in significance, so rich in history, a great moment, a wonderful moment, a tragic moment. Lord, we thank you that you came in splendor and humility, the greatness of your heart, that you would come veiled with such humility and compassion. So great your glory that Jerusalem had to be destroyed for rejecting you, and yet so great your compassion that you would weep over your enemies and those who oppose you. Lord, we bless you and pray that you would cultivate within us that kind of heart, the kind of heart that rejoices in you and praises you and worships you, but also the very heart that weeps over the lost. Give us, Lord, that heart for the lost, that concern, that compassion for those who know you not. Lord, we pray for this and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.